Please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, as we continue our exposition of Matthew's Gospel. You want to read beginning in chapter 9 at verse 35, and we'll read to chapter 10, verse 15. And our focus this morning will be on the appointment of the 12 in Matthew chapter 10, verses 1 to 4. Beginning in chapter 9 at verse 35. Then Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered, like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits, to cast them out, and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus, and Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, "Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs. For a worker is worthy of his food. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you nor hear your words, when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city." Amen. Well, let us pray. Our gracious God and our Holy Father, we thank you for this opportunity again to return to Matthew's Gospel. We thank you for his presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ, that one who is altogether lovely and chief among 10,000. May you strengthen our hearts this morning. May you cause us to reflect upon the goodness of our Lord. May we magnify, may we praise, and may we honor him. We pray as well, God, that your word would go forth with clarity, and by the power of your Spirit, you would draw sinners unto yourself, that you would cause men, women, boys, and girls to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to be saved. And even now, God, we are mindful of our own sinfulness, our own waywardness, and we come and we confess that to you, and we plead the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wash us and purify us and make us fit to receive the word of the living God. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Well, just a brief review of where we've been in Matthew's Gospel. Remember that Jesus had taught in the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 to 7. Essentially, what Matthew is highlighting is the authority of Christ in his teaching ministry. That's how the Sermon on the Mount ends. The people were amazed because he taught them, not like their scribes, but rather as one who had authority. And then Jesus not only has authority with reference to his teaching, but in chapters 8 and 9, he goes about and engages in miracles, he engages in healing, he engages even in raising the dead. So Matthew shows us the authority of Christ in his word and the authority of Christ in his work. And now Jesus shares that authority with his disciples specifically so that they in turn can go out and do those works and preach that gospel for the extension of his church, for the glory of His Father, to the salvation of sinners. Remember back in chapter 9, verses 35 to 38. It's a bit of a summary statement about what had preceded, but also a transition to what follows here in chapter 10. The Lord Jesus looks around. He sees the multitudes, according to verse 36, and He's moved with compassion for them because they were harassed. They were scattered. They were like sheep having no shepherd. And then He says, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into His harvest. So the prayer has been offered, and now Jesus makes good on this particular promise to send forth men into this harvest field. So what we find here is the appointment of the 12, as I mentioned in verses 1 to 4, and then their specific mission is highlighted in chapter 10, verses 5 to the end of the chapter. So that's a bit of an overview and a review. This morning we're going to take up the appointment of the 12 under two considerations. First, their commission, and secondly, their identity. First of all, note their commission. Jesus calls disciples to Himself. This is not their call to discipleship. This is their call or appointment or commission to apostleship, to a specific task. Remember, we've already seen up to this point the instance of five of these men having been called to discipleship. In Matthew chapter 4, we see Peter and Andrew called to leave their nets and follow the Lord Jesus. We see the sons of Zebedee, James and John in chapter 4, again, to leave their nets and follow Jesus. And then in Matthew chapter 9, Matthew records his own call to discipleship when Jesus sees him at the tax office and says, "Follow me." So Matthew does follow Jesus. This is not the call to discipleship. This is the call to a specific task. The fact that there are 12 of them ought to ring in your conscience, ought to remind you of the 12 tribes of Israel. There is continuity between the covenants. There is distinction, to be sure. But the fact that there were 12 reflects the 12 tribes of Israel and shows how the apostles would function in the new or the true Israel, which is the church of God. Later in Matthew 19:28, Jesus says, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." So this is a number that is packed with theological emphasis. R.T. France says it this way: From an early point in His ministry, Jesus was apparently thinking in terms of an alternative Israel with its own leadership, based now not on tribal origin, but on the Messiah's call. And so this is what Jesus is doing. He calls these 12 to Himself. They are identified as apostles. And note the order. Again, there's a statement concerning Ezra the scribe in the Old Testament. It says, "Ezra set his heart to study the law of the Lord, and to do it, and then to teach those statutes and ordinances in Israel." There is a conspicuous order. Ezra studies the Bible for himself, Ezra obeys the Bible for himself, and then Ezra teaches the Bible to others. The same order is conspicuous here. These are disciples. They are followers of the Lord Jesus. He has taught them theology. He has taught them interpretation. He has taught them how to handle accurately the word of truth. He is giving them or delegating this authority so that they may go out and extend His gospel kingdom. Discipleship precedes apostleship. In other words, if we have not followed Christ for ourselves, we certainly ought not to be teachers of others. If we have not followed the Lamb of God Himself, we ought never to speak on His behalf to others. Chrysostom says, note the careful timing of their mission. They were not sent out at the beginning of their walk with Him. They were not sent out until they had sufficiently benefited by following Him daily. In other words, if you want to be used by the Lord, the best thing you can do is to be taught by the Lord. The best thing you can do is to follow the Lord. It is in that context and in that framework that God raises men up to send them out into the mission field or send them out into the evangelistic world. In Acts chapter 13, we see the same order. The Spirit comes to an established church. He comes to the leaders and He says to them, "Separate for me Paul and Barnabas to the task for which I have appointed them." In other words, Paul and Barnabas were faithfully laboring in the church at Antioch, and it's from that context that the Spirit calls them to Himself and sends them out on this missionary enterprise. In other words, brethren, we cannot run where God has not first sent us. That is the emphasis of the passage. Notice with reference to their commission, their authority. And when He had called His 12 disciples to Him, He gave them power. He gave them authority. Remember, that's the context of chapters 5 to 9. Christ possesses authority in His word and in His works. And so the authority that these apostles have is not self-originated. The authority that these apostles had is not self-developed. In fact, when we consider their identity, the extraordinary thing about these particular men is how ordinary they really were. I was reflecting on this. Would any of these men make it into leadership today? What do churches look for? Not this. They don't look for zealots. Those guys with political leanings that are to the right. They don't look at tax collectors. They don't look at fishermen because they're ignorant. This is who Jesus chooses to do His particular bidding. So the authority that they possess is not self-originated. It is given from on high. It is delegated. Its origin, its source is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. He gives them that authority so that He can remedy the situation of His having looked at the multitudes and feeling compassion for them because they are harassed and they are scattered and they're like sheep having no shepherd. So Jesus says, pray to the Lord of the harvest that He'll raise up men. Jesus gives them the authority that is His and He sends them on their way so that they may indeed engage in the threefold task that He charges them with in summary force of fashion here. He gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And thirdly, they are to preach the gospel. We see that in chapter 10, verses 7 and 8. It's an interesting situation when you compare this with the Great Commission. The apostles were told to cast out demons. The apostles were told to heal sickness and disease. When we get to chapter 28, it's more broad, or not more broad, but more narrowly defined. Preach, make disciples, baptize. That is normative for the church. In this specific context, when the Lord Jesus sends out the 12 initially, it is clothed with His authority in terms of healing, in terms of casting out demons, to confirm and affirm that they are His representatives. And that is what they are to do. They are to go. They are to cast out unclean spirits. They are to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. They are to preach the gospel. So, brethren, as we reflect upon these 12 men, we need to remember they were not self-appointed. They didn't just wake up one day and dial up or get on their internet and say, "Hey, I want a degree so that I can go out and serve the Lord." Jesus appointed these men. I argue Jesus still appoints men. He does it through the agency of the local church, by the power of the Spirit, and by His written word. Just because a man wants to do something doesn't necessarily mean he ought to do something. These men were set apart by the living Lord Himself. They did not possess intrinsic authority. They were raised up by Christ. They were given this authority by Christ to answer to the specific situation addressed by Christ. These sheep having no shepherd. Notice He tells them to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Again, significantly different than what we find later in the Great Commission, which becomes normative for the church throughout the ages. We are to go to every nation. We are to teach or make disciples and teach every nation. In this instance, the 12 apostles were to confine their ministry at the time of the Lord Jesus to the geographic region known as Israel. That's what Christ is calling them to do. Their function was to mimic. Their function was to imitate. Their function was to duplicate what our Lord Himself did. If you compare chapter 10, verse 1, with chapter 4, verse 23, and chapter 9, verse 35, you will see the absolute similarities. This has caused Davies and Allison to say, Matthew now repeats a phrase used of Jesus in both 4:23 and 9:35, and thereby drives home once again the correlation between Jesus' deeds and those of his followers. The disciples do what their master did. That's it. Nothing else, nothing less, nothing more. Obey the Lord Christ and you will never go wrong. The church, unfortunately, at times loses her way. Instead of preaching the gospel, instead of seeking to alleviate the suffering of those among her, she tries to do all these other things. When she tries to do all these other things and forgets what the Lord Jesus ordained for her to do, she is in a bad situation. The church will never falter, the church will never hurt, and the church will never, ever be out of line when she obeys her Lord. I know that sounds so fundamental. I know that sounds so basic and elementary. But you know, you ask Christians today, what's the function of the church? What is the church supposed to do? You might get a list of things that the church, at least according to the New Testament, was never destined or purposed to do. It's very simple. The commission at the end of Matthew's gospel defines it for us. Going, therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptize those disciples, and teach those disciples. What part of that do we struggle with? Are we smarter than the Lord? Are we more ingenious than our Lord? No, we need to obey the Lord, and that is precisely what we find in the apostolic ministry. The Lord calls His disciples to Himself, these 12 men. He gives them power over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. That brings us, secondly, to consider their identity. Their identity. Note their office. They're referred to as apostles. Apostles. This word means one sent out. But it's just not one sent out. It indicated one sent out with the personal authority and as a representative of the one sending. So yes, the man is sent out, but he is a personal representative of the one sending him, and he possesses the authority of the one who has sent him. That's what the apostle or the word means. Now in the New Testament, it is used in broader contexts. Barnabas is called an apostle. And so is James, the half-brother of our Lord Jesus. But for the most part, the overwhelming use of the word apostle in the New Testament refers to these 12 men whom the Lord Jesus Christ appointed for this specific task. They are the foundation. They are the foundation of the church. Now, Jesus is the chief cornerstone, but these apostles, in their preaching, in their ministry, in their making disciples, and in their planting local churches, were foundational in the life and ministry of the church of Jesus Christ. So that's their office, these 12 who are called to Him. And then it's set forth in verse 2. Now, the names of these 12 apostles are these. And then we go through these 12 men. Now, there's books written on these 12 men. We're not going to do a book-length study on these 12 men. And we're not going to launch into, character studies for the next 12 weeks. We're going to look at Simon Peter. We're going to look at Andrew. No, we're not going to do that. I'm going to give you a brief thumbnail sketch of these brothers whom our Lord called to serve as apostles and then make some concluding observations. Let me just say at the outset, this is an encouraging list. Because we see the grace of God. We see the mercy of Christ. Remember when God comes to select the replacement for Saul? They would have never thought it would have been David. I know that Pastor Porter preached on that recently. I'm sure he alluded to that. What's God's point? I don't judge the way men do. I don't look at their natural attainments. I don't look at their pedigree in terms of training and education. I mean, didn't this blow the minds of the people that came into contact with the early church? These were untrained and uneducated men. Jesus didn't go to, you know, Westminster Seminary of Palestine and say, hey, I want your 12 best. He didn't go to Moody Bible Institute and say, I want the guys that are best in the Greek New Testament. No, he picks very ordinary fellows. Very normal men. Run-of-the-mill, garden variety, the sorts of men you would have passed each and every day on your way to work, never giving them a second thought that the Lord God Almighty was going to raise them up and turn the world upside down with them. I tell you, these 12 men are a great encouragement. If you have any desires or inkling to be used by the Lord, not necessarily in gospel ministry, but just in life, let's look at these men. Who's the first one mentioned? We could probably just stop right here and praise God. Simon, who is called Peter. Simon, who is called Peter. And note that he is first. Now, I don't think this means he was the first one Jesus cast his eyes on and said, come on, Peter. He is first among equals. We reject the notion of papacy. We reject the folly of the infallibility of a pope. But we mustn't reject the reality that that Christ first called Peter. And that in every time, every instance in the gospel records, we see Peter, James, and John. It ought not to surprise us in the book of Acts that the spotlight in the first half of the book is upon Peter. So while the notion of the papacy is heretical, while the infallibility of the pope is heretical, we ought not to minimize the place that Simon Peter played in redemptive history. He is one of the 12. Simon is his name. Jesus calls him Peter. It's a rock. One of those books that I mentioned that are character sketches is John MacArthur, 12 Ordinary Men. He says that Peter is the man with the foot-shaped mouth. Peter is the man with the foot-shaped mouth. Big old mouth, size 10 foot, right? I'm guessing. Probably an average, I don't know. So why rock? Does Peter demonstrate the integrity and the stability in his earthly ministry of a rock? MacArthur suggests he's called Cephas, or he's called Peter to remind him of what he ought to be. Because he's tempestuous. He's a ready-fire-aim sort of guy. He's the sort of guy that says, Lord, everybody else may deny you, but I won't. Jesus says, I tell you, Peter, that cock is going to crow 3 times. You're going to deny me. You know the weather vane? The cock? The rooster weather vane? You know what that's supposed to tell you? Remember Peter. Don't deny your Lord. Not just because roosters have some connection with weather. Did you ever think of that? Why do we put a rooster as a weather vane? Do they have some sort of no in terms of the weather patterns? Are they the nature's meteorologists? No, those are conspicuously displayed. Used to be oftentimes on churches so that our members would remember Peter. Don't deny your Lord. Simon Peter. Notice secondly, his brother. Andrew. Spurgeon says, what a blessing when brothers in the flesh are brothers in the spirit. There are groups of brothers connected to each other in this list of 12. Remember when we looked at the calling of Matthew in Matthew chapter 9? Mark and Luke call him Levi. Mark tells us that Levi's father was Alphaeus. It could possibly be the James who was the son of Alphaeus, in this particular list, was an earthly brother of Matthew the tax collector, too. The Lord Christ calls Peter, he calls Andrew. In fact, it was Andrew who was first converted. They're from Bethsaida. Andrew was more than likely a disciple of John the Baptist. It was John the Baptist who said, behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. And Andrew comes under the sway of the living Lord. And then he goes back and he gets Simon, his brother, and he says, come on, you've got to see Jesus. Andrew shows us something about evangelism. Andrew shows us something about the necessity of grabbing brothers or sisters or family members or loved ones or friends and bringing them to Jesus. We've got a pair of brothers mentioned next. We have James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother. James and John were also called the sons of thunder. Mark and Luke refer to them in that manner. You say, why were they the sons of thunder? Probably because they preach loud. I don't know. Remember when they were passing through that village of Samaria? People rejected the Lord Jesus. Who was it that says, Lord, do you want us to call fire down out of heaven onto this town? There's Boanerges. There's sons of thunder right there. James was one of the early Christian martyrs, according to Acts chapter 12. James, the son of Zebedee, had his head cut off by Herod in Acts chapter 12. His brother John is the beloved disciple. His brother John authored the gospel according to John. His brother John wrote 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And his brother John ultimately ended up exiled on the island of Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. And there he was given these visions and he wrote the book of Revelation to interpret for the church at that particular time issues concerning tribulation and trial and difficulty, but also kingdom. This is the sons, or these are the sons of thunder that our Lord Christ brings to himself in order to send out for this particular mission. Notice we then have Philip. Philip was another man who also brought people to the Lord. John chapter 1. John chapter 1. You can turn there as we sketch these men. John 1 gives us some insight on a few of these particular men. John chapter 1, verse 44. Well, verse 43. The following day, Jesus wanted to go to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So just on this brief description of this man, Philip, he knew his Bible, didn't he? He knew the scriptures. He had a messianic expectation. He had a hope. He had the understanding that God Most High was going to undertake on behalf of His people, as He had promised in His covenantal dealings with Israel, that He would send the Messiah, that He would send the Son, that He would send this One who would ultimately redeem His people from their sins. Philip had an understanding of Moses and the law. He had an understanding of the prophets. He had an understanding of the person and the work of the Messiah. So when the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, Philip wasn't like a lot of Christians today who might have said, what are you talking about? What do you mean? Because they're not steeped in Scripture. They don't understand. They wouldn't know Messiah if He fell into their lap. We need to understand Moses in the law. We need to understand the prophets. We need to understand the Scriptures and how they find their fulfillment, how they find their fruition in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Philip also brought Greeks to Jesus in John 12, 20 to 21. Well, Philip didn't. MacArthur speculates that he was a bit timid. These Greeks wanted to seek out Jesus, so Philip understands that. He tells Andrew, and then Andrew tells Jesus. Remember that it's Philip in John 6 that serves as a foil for what Jesus will do in feeding the 5,000. It's Philip who says, oh, we only have a few fish and a few loaves. Lord, we can't feed all these people. MacArthur gets a lot out of the narrative. I don't know that I'm comfortable going as far. He calls him the bean counter and the organizer and the one who is already counting the heads and all that. I wouldn't need to count the heads. If I saw a few fish and a few loaves and I saw 5,000 people, I don't have an accounting degree, but I think I could speculate we're probably not going to be able to feed all these people. That's Philip, though. And it's Philip in the upper room who makes this request of Jesus. And then Jesus makes one of the most stunning statements in all of the New Testament. It's Philip who says, "Show us the Father." What does Jesus say? "Have I been with you this long and you do not know? If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." What do you do as Philip at that point? What's the response of Philip at that point? Praise God. Praise Jesus. Praise our Lord. The next fellow in our list in Matthew 10 is a man named Bartholomew. The majority position is that this is the self-same Nathanael described in John 1. When you compare the various lists, you'll see a little bit of difference. Again, not contradiction. Especially when we get to this man with three names. It's a man coming with three names. Only two are listed in the New King James. Only one is listed in your ESV or NIV. He's a man with three names. This man, Lebbaeus, who's also surnamed Thaddeus. He is, in Luke's Gospel, Judas of James. We'll look at him in just a moment. But this Bartholomew is more than likely the Nathanael of chapter 1 that Philip comes to and describes or tells about Jesus. MacArthur explains this way. Philip's closest companion Nathanael is listed as Bartholomew in all four lists of the 12. In the Gospel of John, he is always called Nathanael. Bartholomew is a Hebrew surname meaning son of Tolmai. Nathanael means God is given. So he is Nathanael, son of Tolmai, or Nathanael Bar Tolmai. Let's look at John 1 for a moment to see the interchange with reference to Nathanael and our Lord Jesus Christ. After that statement in verse 45, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." It's the first utterance out of Nathanael's mouth. Prejudice. This would be akin to somebody in Vancouver or in Langley saying, "Can anything good come out of Chilliwack? They're just a bunch of hillbillies out there." Have you ever visited Vancouver General Hospital or been out in that neck of the woods? They think everybody in Chilliwack's a farmer. They ask you, "What do you do?" "Oh, I pastor a church." You don't farm? That's been my impression in Vancouver. Can anything but a farmer come out of Chilliwack? What if you happen to be a brain surgeon in Chilliwack and you mentioned that in Vancouver? A brain surgeon? I thought only farmers lived out in Chilliwack. This is what Nathanael says. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Look at what Philip answers. Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit." This is a great statement. No, he's not saying Nathanael was a sinless man. He was a perfect man. He was a fully sanctified man. But Nathanael was a man of integrity. Nathanael was an Israelite indeed. Wasn't just a name only. He was a faithful covenant member in the community. And Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" Verse 48. Jesus answered and said to him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Again, MacArthur speculates that he was under the fig tree searching the scriptures. I don't know if that's true. Can't know if that's true. But here's what I suppose. Jesus isn't saying, "I've got bionic sight. I'm able to peer through trees." Jesus is highlighting his omniscience. Jesus is highlighting the reality that he knows Nathanael. He knows something of his character. He saw him under this fig tree. And then notice in verse 49, Nathanael answered and said to him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." You see, Nathanael doesn't say, "Wow, you've got great sight. You've got great vision. You've got abilities that only Superman himself possesses." No, he understood the messianic implication. He understood the reality that Christ knew him. Remember in John chapter 4, what does that Samaritan woman tell her village? "Come and see a man who told me all things that I've ever done." You see, this is true of deity. This is true of God. And this is what Nathanael recognizes, and he makes this lofty confession. Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. This is the man in chapter 10 of Matthew's Gospel. The seventh mentioned is a man we all know, Thomas. When I say Thomas, you say doubter, right? He's doubting Thomas. Do you know he's resolved, Thomas, too? John 11, Thomas says, we will go and die with you. That's pretty cool. Pretty good. By the time we get to John chapter 20, though, we've seen this passage in our church several times. Thomas isn't just a simple doubter. Thomas says, unless I see, unless I touch, I will certainly not believe that Jesus rose from the dead. That's this Thomas. Notice eighthly, Matthew. And here Matthew records what Mark and Luke do not. Matthew tells us his job. He's already rehearsed this in Matthew chapter 9 in his call to discipleship. It's almost as if he wants to remind us, look at who it is that Jesus is putting in the apostleship. Matthew the tax collector. Again, you wouldn't have chosen Matthew in the first century if you were putting together a team. Well, Matthew, if we take you into places, everybody's going to hate you. They won't hear the word. Gill tells us, and also calls himself the publican, which the others do not. This he mentions to magnify the grace of God in his vocation. Ninthly is James the son of Alphaeus. Probably the same James that is called James the Less in Mark 15, verse 40. It differentiates him from James the son of Zebedee and from James the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. James the Less, either in stature, in influence, whatever it might be. But this particular man found his way by the grace of God into this 12. The 10th man is named Thaddeus. In the New King James, which is probably a conflation, Lebbaeus, whose surname was Thaddeus. When we compare Mark 3:18, he comes just as Thaddeus. When we look at Luke 6:16, he is Judas of James. The New King James glosses, Judas the son of James. It's not demanded. He could be son of or brother of James. But probably this Judas is referred to as Thaddeus to distinguish him from the notorious Judas that ends the particular list of disciples. In John 14 and verse 22, this is the Judas, parentheses, not Iscariot. Might give him that middle name, not Iscariot. Lebbaeus was probably a nickname. Thaddeus is his surname. His given name was Judas, son of or brother of James. There are those who make further connections and all of that sort of thing. Suffice it to say that this is the Thaddeus, the Judas, that we find in Mark's Gospel and in Luke's Gospel. MacArthur makes this observation. The traditional apostolic symbol of Judas, Lebbaeus, Thaddeus is a club. A club. Not because he went out and clubbed people for the Gospel, because tradition tells us he was clubbed to death for his faith. You see, when these 12 were commissioned, it was not to a path of rosy living. It wasn't to a path of ease. We've already mentioned James, son of Zebedee, loses his head in Acts 12. We mentioned that John, the beloved disciple, ends up on the island of Patmos. Now, when you hear that island, I asked Brother Peter how Pastor Phil is doing. He said, well, he's in Hawaii right now. We hear island, we think Hawaii. When you hear Patmos, you didn't think Hawaii. You didn't think, you know, luxury. You didn't think sipping tea with little umbrellas in it. Patmos was a rock out in the Mediterranean where they put criminals. You see, when these men were called to the apostolic ministry, it was no sure thing that they were called to a life of ease and happiness. Notice the 11th fellow. Simon, literally the Canaanite. He's not a Canaanite. That would suggest that he's a pagan Gentile. More than likely, he's not from Cana as well. The word Canaanian is an Aramaic transliteration of the Greek word zealot. If you look in Mark's list and you look in Luke's list, he is identified. Actually, in Mark, I think he's Canaanian. But in Luke, he's the zealot. This is Simon the zealot. The zealot differentiates him from Simon Peter, to be sure. But the zealot tells us something about his life prior to his conversion. Matthew was a tax collector. Simon was a zealot. And one wonders if Matthew and Simon were sitting in the same room, how they could have functioned without grace. They were at the opposite end of the spectrum. You see, Matthew functioned on behalf of the Roman government to take taxes from Jews. Simon was the opposite. Simon was one of those couldn't stand the man sort of a man. The zealots at the time of Jesus were not real influential. But a couple of decades later, the zealots would be instrumental in the Jewish-Roman wars. Carson explains, the zealots were nationalists, strong upholders of Jewish traditions and religion. Some decades later, they became a principal cause of the Jewish war in which Rome sacked Jerusalem. The zealots were probably not so influential in Jesus' time. The nickname may reveal Simon's past political and religious associations. It also distinguishes him from Simon Peter. So grace was able to make it such that Matthew and Simon could sit together in the same room. Because these men would not have been friends at all. Look at who Jesus is picking. Look at who he's getting. They're not rabbis. They're not scholars. They're not PhDs. They're fishermen, tax collectors. Zealots. This is a put-together bunch from all spectrums of society. And then the last man that heads up, that ends the list, this is something you'll see in each time the lists are given. Peter always comes first, and Judas Iscariot always comes last. These are obviously the most popular and the most recorded in the New Testament, for obviously different reasons, to be sure. Judas Iscariot was the son of Simon Iscariot. Iscariot probably means man of Kerioth. That's his region. That's where he hails from. Some say that's not sure. It could have been because he was redheaded. If you're redheaded, I'm not trying to condemn you this morning. They say early Christian art depicts Judas as being redheaded. So if you have red head, don't go home today and color it. I don't want to be associated with Judas Iscariot. They're not sure about this word Iscariot. More than likely, the most of the commentators suggest that it means man from Kerioth. Judas is the one, of course, who agrees to betray Jesus. In fact, this is how the passage ends. Simon the Canaanite and Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. You see, there's foreshadowing going on. The cross casts its long shadow over the entire gospel. The words of Davies and Allison. Jesus has already referred to it in Matthew chapter 9:15. The days are coming when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Here is another instance, this idea of betrayal or handing over. This is what Judas Iscariot is famous for. This is what he's gone down in history for. He is the man who betrayed the living Lord. So later he comes in Matthew's gospel, he agrees to betray Jesus. Judas at the upper room. Judas ultimately betrays Jesus with a kiss. And then the last instance we find of Judas Iscariot, the one who would betray Jesus, is that he went and he hanged himself. So what do we learn when we look at this list of 12 men? The first, already alluded to this, is their diversity. Their diversity. You see, God does not operate like a cookie cutter. You have to have been raised as a Reformed Baptist. You have to have known the 1689. You have to go to an approved seminary in order to be used by God. Now, having said that, we ought to raise men as Reformed Baptists in tune with the 1689, and they should go to good seminaries. You see, God can take a 16-year-old named Charles Haddon Spurgeon and put him in a pulpit to the good of multitudes. They were not rabbis. They were not scholars. They were not the sort of men who would be sought out for leadership in today's church. Simon the Canaanite probably could have never run for political office. Matthew the tax collector probably wouldn't be welcomed in a lot of places either. Calvin says, the apostles had almost no rank among men. While the commission which Christ gave them was divine, besides they had neither ability nor eloquence, while the excellence and novelty of their office required more than human endowments. It was therefore necessary that they should derive authority from another source. Christ gave these men authority. It was not self-originated. They were not self-appointed. They did not go out and bless the world with their abilities. They went out and blessed the world by the power of the Holy Spirit, preaching the scriptures of the Old and the New Testaments, seeking by the grace of God to be faithful. That's what made these men extraordinary. They were not tribal chiefs. They were not men that were celebrities. They were not men making a way for themselves. You probably wouldn't have found www.andrew.com. You would find men committed to their Lord, invested with His authority, doing what He said. The second thing I think we learn from a list like this to appreciate the sinfulness of these men. Not appreciate their sin, but to appreciate what grace is able to do. Matthew was a tax collector. When we considered his call, remember that they linked, that the New Testament authors linked tax collector with harlots, with unrighteous, with adulterers, with sinners. You see, the powerful and amazing grace of Christ takes this tax collector from his office and sends him out to preach the gospel, to cast out demons, and to heal all kinds of sickness and disease. We have Simon the Zealot. Some of us wouldn't want to be seen with Simon the Zealot. Some of you, I might have mentioned, when I was in Idaho a few weeks ago, I visited a man in McCall, Idaho. This man is pastoring a small church in a small place. McCall's probably 3,000 people. This man's got an interesting testimony. He's 33 years old, and between the ages of 13 and 24, he was only out of prison for 9 months. He was in the Mexican mafia. This man cannot go to Southern California with his markings because he might die. I'd be a little afraid to meet him for coffee in Southern California. Some of those Mexican mafia guys from the north might drive by and shoot us. Simon the Zealot, again, not so influential at the time of Jesus, but later on. Zealots are radicals. And not only their past sinfulness. What do we remember Simon Peter for? I hope we remember him for his entire life. I hope we remember him for the totality of his being for the Lord Jesus Christ. I hope we see him on the day of Pentecost stand up and preach the gospel. But there is that dark period in his life, isn't there? There is that time when his own sinfulness casts a cloud over his usefulness. He denied Christ. You see, Jesus knew this was coming. Jesus is God. Jesus is omniscient. Jesus selects Simon Peter, knowing full well. In fact, he tells him in Luke's gospel, Satan is asked to sift you like wheat, Peter, but I have prayed for you. And when you return, strengthen my brethren. We also have a man who with doubt. And again, the word doubt is so innocuous. We doubt that it's going to be sunny today. We doubt that it's going to rain later. We doubt that we're going to have a good lunch. We doubt that we're going to get a pay raise or whatever. That wasn't Thomas's way. Unless I see, unless I touch, I will certainly not believe. You see, Jesus didn't pick the perfect because there were none. And then the scriptures record that after Gethsemane, these men who were devoted to Christ, these 12, these men that would become extraordinary by His grace and for His glory. You know what it says after Jesus is arrested? They all forsook Him and fled. That's who Jesus picked. I don't know if you saw it in the last hour. That third paragraph with reference to sanctification. There's times when our sins prevail upon us for a time. Doesn't necessarily mean we're not saved. Peter was a saved man. There's one of these men that we find at the foot of the cross, and it's John, the beloved disciple. That doesn't suggest that he's somehow better than the rest of them. They fled. They forsook him. Peter follows from a distance. A slave girl identifies Peter, and Peter with oaths and curses denies that he knows Jesus. You see, a list like this gives hope to people like us. Jesus picks these kinds of guys. Jesus picks these sorts of dregs. Jesus picks these kinds of sinners. There's hope. There's hope. That's the third observation, the graciousness of Christ. The Lord Jesus calls the men to discipleship by His grace. He instructs them in theology. He instructs them in the Scripture. He instructs them in the Word. He shows how all those things apply to Him. And then He gives them His authority. He sends them out on their task. And He promises His presence among them. He fills them with His Spirit after He departs to heaven. You see, the Lord Christ is gracious in the call of these men, in the empowerment of these men, and in the sending out of these men. Fourthly, what do we learn from the traitor? Can't pass over Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. Two things I think we ought to learn here. The first is a lesson. A lesson. And since Ryle explains this a lot better than I do, I will quote J.C. Ryle. He says, orders, and by that he means appointment to ministry. He means a license to preach. Orders do not confer the saving grace of the Holy Ghost. Ordained men are not necessarily converted. We are not to regard them as infallible either in doctrine or in practice. We are not to make popes or idols of them and insensibly put them in Christ's place. We are to regard them as men of like passions with ourselves, liable to the same infirmities and daily requiring the same grace. We are not to think it impossible for them to do very bad things or to expect them to be above the reach of harm from flattery, covetousness in the world. We are to prove their teaching by the Word of God and follow them so far as they follow Christ, but no farther. Love what he goes on to say. Above all, we ought to pray for them, that they may be successors, not of Judas Iscariot, but of James and John. It is an awful thing to be a minister of the gospel. Ministers need many prayers. There's a lesson here in the call of Judas Iscariot, who also betrayed him. So there's the lesson, and then the foreshadowing. You see, when we read in Matthew 1:21, You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. Matthew fleshes that out. Matthew tells us how that is the case. It will come in the latter chapters of his gospel in the presentation of the Son of Man being betrayed, being delivered over to godless men, and ultimately being crucified. We never, ever are to forget that reality as we go through Matthew's gospel. Judas betrayed him. Judas handed him over. Jesus was delivered up so that ultimately he could die for his people and rise again. As I mentioned earlier, the crucifixion casts its long shadow over the whole gospel. And the final lesson that we need to learn this morning as we come to this passage is to see how important to Jesus Christ it is that you hear the gospel. You say, well, how do you know that? He chose 12 men. Several of them would write books of the New Testament. All of them are dispatched to preach the gospel. And in their writing, they were to codify the written word, or they were to codify the word of the Lord Christ for our generation. So that you right now could hear the truth that Christ Jesus came into this world sinners to save. These 12 men, their specific purpose and their specific task was to make sure that sinners heard that there is salvation to be had in the Lord Jesus Christ. If you are here this morning and you are not a believer, may I say, believe on Him for the salvation of your soul. Christ Almighty has ascended on high. He's led captivity captive. He has given gifts to men. He has called preachers today to proclaim the truth of His gospel and to call sinners to repentance and faith. And may I just say, by way of a sideline observation, each and every one of you are heading somewhere. Each and every one of you will ultimately die. Each and every one in this room, Hebrews 9 assures us, it is appointed unto men to die once, and then comes judgment. You see, if you haven't been near a deathbed lately, maybe you ought to visit one. It is a scary and terrifying place to see the King of Terrors and to reflect upon your life. You know what's going to matter in that particular time? It is not going to be your mathematics. It's not going to be your science. It's not going to be your money. It's not going to be your car. It's not going to be your houses. It's not going to be anything. But am I ready? May I just beg and implore everyone here, if I end up on a deathbed and you still know me, give me Romans 8:1 until I can't stand it anymore. There is nothing more comforting than Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, the whole gospel converges on that reality that you and I are sinful. We stand in need of salvation. We stand in need of pardon. We stand in need of righteousness. And Christ has answered to that in His life, death, and resurrection. He appoints these 12. He sends them out so that the entire world could know. In concert with that psalm we sang, Psalm 22, that all the ends of the earth will hear and will turn unto the Lord. You know, this morning I don't want you to say, well, Simon Peter, what an interesting guy. Simon, you know, the Canaan, what an interesting guy. Judas Iscariot, what a terrible guy. Look at Jesus. Look at their Lord. Look at their Savior. Look at their God. Look at the one who called them to discipleship, called them to apostleship, so that they could go out and preach not themselves, but Him as the Savior for sinners. Come to Christ, as the Scripture says, and you will be saved. Well, let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the Lord Christ. We thank You for His authority in His Word and His works, and sharing that authority with His apostles and sending them forth to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. I pray for sinners here this morning that You'd open their hearts to receive the word. Cause them to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to know the joy of being found in Him, not having their own righteousness which is from the law, but that righteousness which is from You through faith in Christ. We just thank You, God, for Your mercies. We thank You for Your grace. We thank You that in spite of our sin, Your grace overwhelms. And we pray in Jesus' holy name, Amen.